Well, let us turn this morning, this evening, once again to the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. And this evening we resume our studies in this epistle. We have been giving you a break now for a number of weeks for various reasons, but we wish to come once again to continue to study in Paul's Epistle to the Ephesians. And God willing, we hope to go right through this great epistle. We are roughly halfway through, not quite, but we are roughly halfway through. And we have, over the past number of months of this year, we've been looking at the opening three chapters. And the last time that we were in the Epistle to the Ephesians, we were looking at the closing verses of chapter 3. This evening we come to the fourth chapter, and we're going to limit our attention to the opening three verses. And with the opening of chapter 4, we come, of course, to the second half of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And this epistle to the Ephesians is one of the clearest examples of a pattern of teaching that we find scattered throughout the whole Bible, really. And that is that in the Scripture we find that we have a pattern of where we have indicatives followed by imperatives. And those of you who know something about these things will know that indicatives tell us facts and give us information. They are simply statements of events. And imperatives are commandments which require something to be done on our part. And that is what we find scattered throughout the Scriptures, that pattern. Even in the Old Testament, for example, we find it. For example, when the Lord, you remember, would give the Ten Commandments to Israel, he reminds them that he is the Lord who has brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. There you have the indicative, simply a reiteration or statement of facts, simply recording history. And then on the basis of what God has done for the people, he then gives the commandments, you shall have no other God before me. There you have the imperatives. And the Ten Commandments flow out of the indicatives of what God has done for them in his saving work. And you find this scattered throughout the Old Testament. We find the prophets, for example, quite frequently reminding the people to return to the Lord from their backsliding because the Lord has done great things for them. He has taken them to be his people, and they must now live as his people. I will be unto you a God, and you will be unto me a people. We find that pattern and principle right throughout the Scriptures. And when we come to the New Testament, we find exactly the same pattern unfolding before us. We find it here in the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapters 1 to 3. As we've been seeing, they deal with the indicatives. They have been teaching us the things that God has done for us. And we've been looking at these great things over these past number of months. And when we come to chapter 4, we now find the Lord addressing us and asking us to do certain things for him on the basis of what he has done for us. So we have in this epistle to the Ephesians a clear pattern of this general way in which the Lord reminds us that we are to live in a certain way because of what he has done for us in his mercy and grace. We find the same pattern, for example, in the epistle to the Hebrews. You remember at the end of chapter 4 in Hebrews, we are told, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, well, there you have the indicative simply telling us about our great high priest. What then are we to do? We are to hold fast our profession because we have a great high priest. And in the closing verses of that great fourth chapter in Hebrews, you remember, we are seeing then that we have a great high priest who is one who cannot but be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We are reminded the one who was tempted in all points like as we are. What then are we to do in the light of the fact that we have a sympathetic high priest? We are therefore to come with boldness. Let us therefore come with boldness to the throne of grace, that we might find mercy and grace to help us in time of need. And again, you have the same pattern. and in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, for example, you have a great galaxy of Old Testament saints brought before us, and by faith, ranging right from Abel right through to all the Old Testament saints that are mentioned there. And then when we come to chapter 12, seeing therefore that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, what are we to do? Let us therefore run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. And so it's exactly the same pattern that we have in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And I put it to you that this is the pattern that we find throughout the Bible. We find it in the Old and New Testaments alike. And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing in his Epistle to the Ephesians. And roughly halfway through, he turns away from indicatives, not entirely, because in this chapter and other chapters, 5 and 6, we're going to find that he does give us blocks of information. But nonetheless, from this point on in the Epistle to the Ephesians, we find that Paul is giving to us these imperatives. Now, the Epistle to the Ephesians has been described rather interestingly in this connection that I'm putting to you. It has been described in this way. It has been said that in chapters 1 to 3, we have the wealth, or the Christian's wealth, the wealth of grace that is ours in Christ Jesus, in chapters 1 to 3. And then in chapter 4, 5, and 6, we have the Christian walk. And I think that is a perfectly legitimate and accurate way to describe this epistle to the Ephesians. And so this evening we're coming to begin to consider these imperatives. From here on, basically, we will be looking at the Christian walk or the Christian life, those obligations that are laid upon us to live a life that is worthy of the calling, as Paul puts it, worthy of the calling wherewith we have been called. Faith always leads to works, according to the Scripture. Faith always produces fruit. It always produces obedience, according to the Scripture. And when there is the reality of faith in the hearts of God's people, you find that there is also love, there is also hope, and that faith, hope, and love is expressed in the character and the manner of the walk of the Christian. So that is what we're doing. We can even say that doctrine leads to duty and the opportunity to serve the Lord in the light of how the Lord has done so much for us. So that's what these chapters are all about. Now, what I'm going to do this evening is just read again to remind us of the opening three verses, and we'll make some comments about this general principle, and then, God willing, next time we'll come back and look at these verses again with more detail, looking at the actual express details of what Paul is talking about. But in order to introduce us to these last three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, we're going to read again these opening verses. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And here we have the beginning of these imperatives. And also in the very language that the apostle is using in these opening verses, we find him setting the scene, as it were, setting the tone, not only of the reasons why we are to live in the particular way in which he's going to exhort us to live, but also he is mentioning certain virtues with all lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. These are the foundational principles as far as Paul is concerned. These are the basic characteristics without which our life is not going to be a Christian life. So what is the Apostle Paul doing here? Well, in general terms, we're going to speak in general terms this evening. And we've got to begin by reminding ourselves that there are certain presuppositions that the Apostle Paul is making concerning those to whom he is, in fact, giving these imperatives. He is giving to these Ephesians the benefit of the doubt that they are, in fact, genuine Christians. And this is how, you remember, he begins his epistle to the Ephesians. How does he, in fact, describe those individuals whom he is addressing in this epistle? Well, he addressed them in chapter 1 at verse 1 in this way. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So Paul here, when he is writing these words and giving these commandments to live, he is assuming that he is addressing Christians. And you do not find the gospel addressing sinners in exactly the same kind of way that it addresses Christians. When we find the New Testament addressing saints, we find the New Testament addressing them in terms of holiness, either recognizing what they are or exhorting them to live in a manner according to their profession, and seeking to encourage them to walk in the Christian way. But when we find the preachers of the New Testament and the writers of the New Testament addressing sinners who are not saved, we find them addressing them in a different manner. We find them commanding men to repent. We find them inviting them to believe and to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the message of the gospel is not exactly the same. It certainly does address sinners, but it's not addressing sinners to live in a manner that is worthy of the vocation wherewith they are called, for the simple reason that there's no point in addressing sinners to be holy. We may well tell them to be holy, and in so doing we can reflect the law of God towards them. But the message of the gospel to an unconverted man is repent and believe the gospel. Become a Christian. And become a Christian by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and coming to Christ and all those great evangelistic texts that we find scattered throughout the scriptures addressed to the sinners of this world. But then having become a Christian, we find there is another set of imperatives. And basically these imperatives assume that now that we are Christians, we have a desire no longer to live in the old sinful life, but we actually desire to comply and to obey with this new set of imperatives that are in fact presented before us. And so when Paul is addressing these Ephesians, therefore the prisoner of the Lord beseech you, he is addressing them on the presupposition that he is addressing new men and new women in Christ Jesus. And this is how we've got to understand it. And that is what Paul has been at great pains to remind these Ephesians of this very thing in the opening three chapters that we have been considering. In chapter 2, for example, you remember, at verse 11, he says, "Wherefore remember that you being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time," he is reminding them, as we've already seen looking at these verses, he is reminding them that they were not always Christians. He is reminding them that they were once without hope. They were outside the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. They indeed were not in heaven. They were destined to a hopeless and a godless life in this world and in the world to come. But now, at verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." So here the Apostle Paul is reminding these Ephesians in that passage there. He is reminding them of what they once were. But what he is doing also is reminding them that they are no longer what they once were. You are now no longer strangers and foreigners and outside the covenant of grace. He is saying to them, you are now brought near in the blood of Christ. You are now the children of God. You are now members with the Jews, Gentiles and Jews together, made one in Christ Jesus. Now that is vitally important, because the first three chapters of this epistle, as we've already seen, the Apostle Paul is going into great detail in order to remind Christian people just what they really are in Christ Jesus. And one of the things that he wants us to grasp before we can live the Christian life, we've got to know that we are Christians. No man is going to live higher than his thoughts. We are going to live our lives according to the way that we think. And that is one of the reasons, actually, today in our modern world, why there is such a devaluing of human life, why there is such a immorality, why there is such suicidal tendencies and pessimistic outlooks. Why? Because men have devalued what they are. If it is true that we are simply evolved animals, if that is true, then let us indeed live like animals. There's no point in being something different to what we are. And if we are simply those accidents of evolutionary chance and progression, as increasingly we are being told, then of course it's inevitable that people are going to live according to what they in fact perceive themselves to be. And they will find these lusts and those desires and passions that arise within our hearts, which are in all of our hearts. They will say, well, these are just normal things. We're just a form of animal. And these are natural and these are normal. And we've got to give expression to these desires. And it may be, well, it takes various forms, and we don't need to bother going into the various forms. We all know the kinds of things that go on around us. But the point is this. Let a man begin to recognize, or a woman, or a boy, or a girl. Let him begin to recognize that he is not simply an evolved animal, but that he is a special creation by God, that he bears the image of God, that he has a capacity for God, that he has eternity in his heart, that he is made not simply to fulfill carnal desires and delights, but to glorify and enjoy God, that he has spiritual capacities, and spiritual obligations, and spiritual potential. You let a man or a woman or a boy or a girl begin to contemplate himself or herself in that light, and then you have at least the potential for that individual to rise up above the lusts of the flesh and the allurements of the world. And this is what Paul is doing. No one is going to live as a Christian unless they recognize that they are Christians. And I believe from the scriptures and from observation and speaking to people, I believe that many of the low points in Christian living and a great deal of the carnality among professing Christians today is because there is a doubt as to the reality of what the Bible is actually saying concerning God's people. Paul has been reminding these Ephesians in the second chapter that they were once dead in trespasses and in sins. They were once those who walked according to the course of this world. They were once those who were children of wrath, even as everybody else is a child of wrath. But now, he says, you who were dead, you are now made alive in Christ Jesus. You have been brought up into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And you have a glorious future, he tells them in verse 6 and 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What is Paul doing? He is reminding these people of the reality of the new birth that has already taken place in their life. It's not something that they are to attain to. It's something that has already taken place. They have passed the point where they came out of death. They are now in life. They now belong to Christ Jesus. They belong to the heavenly realms. They belong to a glorious destiny, a future in which in the ages to come, God is going to reveal to his people how kind he has been and how great are the treasures of the riches that he has poured and bestowed upon us in Christ Jesus. And until we learn that, and until we are assured that that has actually happened to us, we're going to live our lives in the doldrum. If we are Christians, we've got to know that we are Christians. And if we've got to know that we are Christians, we've got to know what it means that we are Christians. We've got to know that God loves us with an everlasting love, the great love wherewith he loved us. We've got to know that we no longer belong to this world, but that we belong to the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. We've got to know that when this little life of ours is over and done, there is a blessed life afterwards to be with Christ, which is far better. And unless we grasp these things and live in the light of what God has done for us, and unless we grasp the fact that the New Testament describes Christian people in the most glorious and exalted terms, of course our lives are not going to reflect the life that we ought to be living. We're not going to rise up above the ideals and above those beliefs that we have. And this is what Paul has been doing. And so Paul is simply building now in chapter 4. When he gives the exhortations, he is simply building on the fact that we've got to know that the Christian life is possible. We've got to know that the Christian life is desirable. And there are many reasons that we could give, of course. We'll touch on some of them before we're finished, I hope. But the fact of the matter is, it is desirable simply because we've got to be what we are as Christians. That is what Paul is asking. That indeed is all that he's asking in these chapters 4, 5, and 6. He deals with children in their relationship to their parents. He deals with husbands and wives. He deals with masters and servants. He deals with struggling with sin and with the wiles of the devil. He's not asking us to do great things. He's not asking us to go to the ends of the earth and become mighty evangelists or geniuses for the Lord. He's asking us simply to put on the armor of God in order to stand, simply to maintain our position as Christians. We need the whole armor of God. That is what these chapters are all about. And so when Paul is addressing these saints and the faithful in Christ Jesus, he is making this assumption that all of this has actually happened. And that means that these exhortations that Paul is giving to live the Christian life in these chapters, these exhortations are possible. We cannot plead. We can't live like this. There are far, far too many Christians who make the excuse, well, it's too difficult. It's not too difficult. There is nothing that is in these chapters that is beyond the ability of the average Christian. God does not tell us to do things that can't be done. And I know that there are those theologians who argue about all kinds of human responsibility and all kinds of divine sovereignty and such. In the Scriptures, God gives grace to do what He commands us to do. And therefore, to love the Lord our God with all our heart is not an impossibility. It may well be that we will struggle to attain to that all the days of our life. But ultimately, in the glory, God's people are going to love Him with all their heart and with all their soul. And in this life, as we shall see in a moment, there is the potential, because grace is given to us in order to do and to comply with those things that God is requiring. So it doesn't do for Christian people to say, well, this Christian life is beyond me. I'm too weak, you see. I'm too sinful. That is to insult the blood of Christ. We are not too sinful for the precious blood of Christ. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And we're to come to the throne of grace in order to have mercy. Mercy for the deepest and the darkest sins. And also to have grace that would help us in our times of need. You see, the Christian life is a life that is very interesting from many perspectives. It's a life that begins with a victory. Sometimes the Christian life is misrepresented by Christian books and Christian preachers. And there's a certain sense in which these books and preachers are not entirely wrong, because there are better things to be in the future for the Christian than has ever been experienced or imagined by the Christian in this present world. But nonetheless, I think we have to recapture the biblical pattern. And that is that the Christian life begins with a victory. Now, I'm emphasizing that because sometimes the Christian life is presented as though we've got to struggle and fight in order to gain the victory. And there's a sense in which that is true, because the ultimate victory is to go to glory. But we need to recapture and re-emphasize that the Christian life begins with a victory. God has already given to us the victory. He has already in Christ given to us everything that is required to do what He requires of us to do. The Christian life begins at the high point, and any deflection or any deviation from the Christian life, in fact, is a kind of declension, a kind of backsliding from the great beginning that we make. When we become converted, that is the great victory that God works within us. And when we become Christians, if any man be in Christ Jesus, all things, he is a new creation in Christ Jesus. All things, old things, all things have become new. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new. This is how we're to understand the Christian life. That we have, in the moment of our embracing Christ, and He embracing us, we begin with the victory. The high point has already been claimed, has already been given, and God has already given to all His people the victory in Christ Jesus. And all that is required on our part is simply to live out the consequences of the new birth that God has, in fact, effected within the hearts of His people. That is what the Apostle Paul is speaking about, and that is what is undergirding all the exhortations that he gives to us in these chapters 4, 5, and 6. But having given those general comments, we want to come to more specific details. And there are two emphases in particular that I want to make this evening in this regard. And that is the reality and the efficacy of the grace of the gospel. Grace. Paul tells us in chapter 2 at verse 5, you remember, and then he repeats it again at verse number 8. He tells us, for even when we're dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. And then this little parenthetic statement, by grace you are saved. By grace you have already been saved. Grace has already saved you. You're already saved. You're not trying to be saved. You are saved. And the life of the Christian is not in order to attain salvation. It is in order to evidence the reality that salvation has already taken place. That's what Paul is saying. And then in verse number 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And you remember when we were looking at these verses, we commented on grace, and we explained to you what grace was. So when the Apostle Paul here is exhorting these Christians, he is doing so in the reality that grace not only begins, not only, as it were, initiates salvation in the heart of God's people, but grace continues the work of salvation in God's people. He who begins the good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Is that not what some of these parables that we're commenting on in the morning are about? Take, for example, the parable of the mustard seed. The parable of the mustard seed is simply a reminder to us that there is going to be growth. In its initial stages, it's going to seem to be something that is small and insignificant, but nonetheless, it's not going to die out. Its smallness does not mean demise or death. It is going to grow. Now, that parable is applicable to the spread of Christianity in the world. It is also applicable to the spread of Christianity in the life of an individual. That's what these parables are all about. The work continues. And the seed of the gospel has the potential to work its work through all the life of an individual and to work its way through all the nations and all the ages of this present world. So there you have an example of the way in which the gospel is abundantly clear and consistent, that he who begins the good work, he is going to continue the good work until the full-blown, full-grown plant is grown, as in the case of these seed parables. And it's that kind of thing that we're to understand. Grace is not something just that comes occasionally. It's not something that God begins to do and then leaves us to work out our own salvation as best we can. Not at all. God gives to us grace. He gives to us more grace, says the Scripture. That's what James says. That's what Peter says. He gives more grace. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We find it recorded in the Gospel of John, for example, where the ancient apostle is looking back and writing as an old, experienced apostle of Christ. And you remember how in chapter 1 of his Gospel at verse 16, out of his fullness, he says, have all we received and grace for grace. John is speaking from long experience as well as theological inspiration. John is giving to us a fact. There is a plenitude of grace, and we're to come to the throne of grace, continually, daily to come, because there is always the need for more grace and more grace. Yesterday's grace will not do for today, any more than yesterday's breakfast will do for today. We need new vigor for each new day. And when Paul is giving these exhortations, he is speaking in terms of an ongoing Christian life, day by day, living for the remainder of our life, living in the light of God's grace. Now, the Scripture says some very interesting things about grace, as you well know. You remember how the Lord Jesus Christ puts it in the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul, you remember, had these visions in which he was caught up into the third heaven, and he saw things which were not to be repeated. He was forbidden to tell what he had seen and heard. And in case he was overmuch puffed up by his spiritual privileges, you remember, a certain thorn in the flesh was given to him. And we're told that it was a thorn from Satan, but it wasn't only from Satan, it was a thorn also from God. And it was something that Satan would certainly desire destroy the apostle with, but it was something that God would use in order to keep Paul humble. That's what he tells us. But you remember how three times he prayed to the Lord that this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, would be taken away. And the Lord replied to him and said to Paul, in effect, no, this thorn in the flesh, this thing that you find so painful, perhaps humiliating, maybe it was some, as some of the scholars suggest, maybe it was some physical sickness, perhaps bad eyes or something like that. We don't know what it was. But it was something that the Apostle Paul felt very keenly, as though it was a continual stabbing in his flesh. And yet the Lord reminds Paul, no, you've got to have this thorn in the flesh, but I will enable you to bear it. My grace will enable you to bear it. My grace is sufficient for you. And the reason that Paul the reason that Christ says to Paul that his grace was sufficient is because my power is made perfect in your weakness. The ideal context for the grace of God is our weakness and helplessness. Paul could not cope with the thorn in the flesh in his natural ability. He didn't want it. It was something that was irksome to him. It was something that he would gladly have been rid of. But the grace of God was going to give him the ability not only to accept and to submit to it, but also to rejoice in it. I, therefore, he says, will most gladly rejoice in my infirmities, because when I am weak, then am I strong. Now, the important statement in that great passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is the important statement, my grace is sufficient for you, my power or my strength is made perfect. You see, grace is power. And when Paul here is exhorting these Ephesian Christians to live in the way in which he is exhorting them, he is saying to them, yes, I know it's going to be difficult. I know it's going to be difficult to put off the old man and put on the new. It is difficult to change our patterns of thought. It is difficult to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. It is very difficult for us not to allow the sun set on our anger. It is difficult for us always to speak the truth at all the times. The apostle knows that. He knows that the flesh and our sinful selfishness rises up in rebellion against these imperatives. But nonetheless, Paul is not expecting us in our own ability or natural strength to comply with these. There is grace given to every time of need, because grace is power. And furthermore, grace is stronger than sin, according to the Scriptures. We know that sin is a power. Anyone who has tried to stop sinning, we all know the struggle. Sin is a law within our members, says the Scripture. It's not something that can be just, summarily dismissed, some little trifling, irksome thing. Sin is a mighty residue of law demanding obedience. Laws are coercive things. And sin is a coercive, commanding thing. The law of God commands us to do something. The law of sin commands us to do something else. The law of God is powerful. It pricks our conscience. And the law of sin likewise is powerful, compelling us to submission and obedience. But you remember how Paul describes this relationship of law and sin, of grace and sin, in the closing verses of Romans chapter 5. He says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That likewise, whereas sin once reigned unto death, he says, now grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What is Paul saying there? He says that when we were unconverted, sin reigned. Sin dominated. It lorded it over us. That would be a literal translation. It lorded it over us. But now a change has come. Sin no longer reigns. Something else reigns. Something has defeated the lording of sin. Something is more powerful. Where sin abounded with all its malignant power, grace does much more abound. In other words, grace overcomes sin in the life of God's people. And therefore we have no excuse to say, well, I'm too sinful or I'm too weak to live the Christian life. Sometimes we make that kind of excuse because we don't want to live up to the demands, the holy callings of the Christian life. But these excuses are no excuses because there is grace. Grace is power, enabling us to do what otherwise would not be possible. The Christian life is not something that we just do. To be a Christian is not some alternative that we just choose to do or to be. To be a Christian means to be supernaturally wrought upon. The new birth, the supply of grace for grace. Grace reigning where sin once lorded it over the lives and the minds of God's people. This is the picture, and this is what is undergirding the apostles' requirements and his commandments. In verse number 7, for example, of this chapter, he speaks of the unity of the faith. We'll come to that, God willing, in a week or two. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Grace according to the supply of the resurrected and exalted Christ. He who descended is the same who also ascended up. And he gives grace, he gives gifts unto men. So this is the picture and this is the pattern. So Paul is assuming that these people to whom he is addressing these exhortations, that they are genuine Christians, they are the saints, and they are the faithful in Christ Jesus in Ephesus. He is giving them the benefit of the doubt, and he is basing his exhortations upon that fact, but he is also basing his exhortations upon the fact that grace makes one enabled. It enables us to do what Christ and the apostles, in fact, command us to do. I can do all things, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is the way. Jesus, you remember, told his disciples, he says, without me, you can do nothing. I am the vine, you are the branches. You are dependent, just as a branch is dependent upon the trunk of the tree, so we are dependent upon Christ. He holds us up in the way that a tree trunk holds up the branches. We don't live independently of Christ. We are simply, as it were, outgrowths of Christ. The life of Christ, Christ is formed within his people. The power of Christ is within us. I live, yet not I, says Paul, but Christ liveth in me. That's the way that we're to understand the Christian life. And it's all to do with the grace of God, which begins salvation, which continues the work, and which will see us through. Paul, you remember, in 1 Corinthians, he puts it this way, I am what I am by the grace of God. He reminds us that he labored more abundantly than all the other apostles. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, this is chapter 15, rather, verse 10. And he says, I labored more abundantly than all the others, yet all his ministerial success, the fruitfulness, the faithfulness of his life as a Christian, all the suffering that he was enabled to endure for the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, yet it was not I, but the grace of God which was with me. In other words, it wasn't my natural ability. I'm not a natural genius. I'm not naturally able to endure all these things, or to found churches, or to preach the gospel, or write scripture and understand it. Paul says, no, it's the grace of God that is with me, that has enabled me to achieve what God has planned that I should achieve for him in the world. So there is the reality of grace. But there's something else that I want also to comment on. And it is this, another consideration in the light of all these exhortations. And that is that we're to do all things for the glory of God. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Now, this epistle to the Ephesians in the first three chapters has had quite a lot to say about the glory of God. If you go back to chapter 1, at verse number 6, where Paul, you remember, is beginning to remind these Ephesians of the blessings, all the spiritual blessings that are theirs in Christ Jesus, he, in verse number 6 in chapter 1, he reminds them of the reason why it is that God has predestinated us unto adoption of children, that we should be to the praise of the glory of His grace, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He made us accepted in the beloved. And then in verse number 12 of chapter 1, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. And you remember at verse number 14 in chapter 1, the Holy Spirit, sealed with the Holy Spirit, you remember, which is the earnest, the arabone, the first deposit of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession. Why? Unto the praise of His glory. And you remember our closing comments on chapter 3, where the apostle in verse 21, in the climax of that great prayer of adoration, says, "Unto Him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." Now, why am I emphasizing glory? I'm emphasizing the glory because we are saved for the glory of God. That's what Paul says in his epistle to the Philippians. There is going to come a day, he says, when every knee is going to bow. In the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Things in earth, things under the earth. Every created order is going to bow in the name of Jesus and to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everything in this universe, according to the Scripture, is to be for the glory of God. The heavens declare His glory, says the Scripture. It is the blindness of men who do not give Him glory. The Scripture tells us that sinners are characterized by this. They do not glorify God. They have no desire to give God the glory. That's what the Bible says. And when we come to the book of Revelation, we find the saints and the assembled heavenly host praising God and giving to Him all the glory for thy glory, according to Thy will, for Thy pleasure, for the glory of God. They were and are created. Everything is for God's glory, according to the Scripture. And that means not just the creation. It means our redemption is for God's glory. And that means that if our redemption is for God's glory, our lives are to be for God's glory. We are to reflect not just that something gracious has taken place in our lives, but that something glorious has taken place in our lives. Not just gracious, but something that points beyond the realms of this world. There is a glorious God, and He is to be glorified in our salvation. Is that not what Paul writes to the Corinthians in chapter 6 and chapter 10 of his first epistle? We are to glorify God in our body. Why should we live for God's glory? He says, because you're not your own. If you're a Christian, you've been bought with a price. You don't belong to yourself anymore. You never did. But especially now you're redeemed. You belong to God. Not only by creation, but we belong to God by the precious blood of Christ. He has redeemed us to God by His blood. We are now His special possession. And what should our response be? What should our desire be? It should be to the glory of God, to give Him all the glory. That's what the Scripture is saying. And again in chapter 10 in 1 Corinthians, you remember, whatsoever you do, says Paul, whether it be eating or drinking, do it all to the glory of God. There are other places, as you well know, in the Scriptures, which emphasize the same kinds of things. But I would emphasize it here, because what the Apostle Paul is actually doing when he is giving to us these exhortations, "I therefore beseech you," he is asking us to be living a life that is for the glory of God. He is asking us to be like Christ Jesus. "Be ye kind one to another," at the end of this chapter. tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God. Chapter 5. And as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. Now, why do I introduce Christ here? Because the Christian life is modeled upon the life of Christ. We are to be Christ-like. We are to be Christ's ones, Christians. The word Christian means Christ's ones. And that means we're to imitate him. Be ye followers of me, imitators of me, as I am of Christ, says the Apostle Paul. And how did Christ live? Well, he tells us in John chapter 17, I have glorified thee upon the earth. I have finished the work given me to do. Christ lived for the glory of God. And Christ, in fact, in his life demonstrated and revealed the glory of God. Is that not what John means? When in John chapter 1 verse 14 he says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. When you looked at the life of Christ, you saw something of God's glory there. You saw goodness and truth. When you look at the life of a Christian, what is expected to be seen? Is it not something similar? Is it not something in which men will say, I see something in the life of Christians, that we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son? Is our life to be so different to the life of Christ that we display nothing of the glory of God? You see the point. The Christian life is the life of imitation, the imitation of Christ, as Thomas A. Kempis put it, rather well. And there are some very good passages in that book, The Imitation of Christ. Very good passages. And they would humble our pride and break our hearts and make us more willing servants, as that good man tried to be. But the point I'm making is this. The Christian life is modeled upon the life of Christ. And you can tell a Christian, because there will be Christ-like characteristics. What are these virtues? Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, keeping the unity of the Spirit. Are these not all characteristic of the life of Christ? Every single one of these virtues is found in the life of Jesus Christ. Even the keeping the unity in the Spirit and the bond of peace. He prayed for that for his people, that they might be one. And we are to be like Christ Jesus. That's all that's required. It's a tall order. We might say, is that all? In a sense, that's all. But it's going to occupy us for the rest of our life if we're Christians. And so this is what Paul is doing. And just as the glory of God was revealed in Christ and must be revealed in the life of a Christian, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, time without end. What is the destiny of a Christian? Well, it is a glorious destiny, is it not? The glory. We shall see him. We shall be like him. What is he like? He is glorious. He has been raised from the dead. His body is glorified. He is one who is highly exalted, almost indescribable in glorious holiness. And we will be like him, says the Scripture. Now, if we will be like him then, when the glory comes and when he comes in his glory, then we've got to begin to be like him now. If we're not like him now, we will not be like him then. As the tree falls, so it will lie. And as a man dies, so he is going to die. If we die in sin, we remain in sin for everlasting ages. If we die in grace, we grow in grace. We die in grace, we go to glory for everlasting ages. All that is what is undergirding these chapters 4, 5, and 6 in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Now, this evening has simply been a kind of introductory, general introduction to these chapters. We haven't dealt with them in detail. We'll do so in weeks to come, God willing. But you see something of the vast horizons of potential, the possibilities that we don't live in the spiritual shallows, that we do not be content with sub-Christian conduct and sub-Christian thinking, but that we rise up to the heavenly places in Christ and recognize that to be a Christian is to be the most privileged and the most gracious and glorious thing possible in this universe for creatures. No salvation for angels, but salvation for the sinful sons of men. The grace and the glory of God combining together to make us new men in Christ Jesus. And that's what we are if we are believers in Christ. That's what we are tonight. And we've got to be like this. If we are, then we've got to be what we are. And I know I'm not implying tonight that there are no marks of this grace and glory in the lives of anybody here. I'm not even suggesting that. But I am suggesting that where there are these marks, let us continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Let us aspire more and more to reflect the glory of God. Let us stop doing those things that would demean His glory and hinder His grace in our lives. And let us press on to grow up into the maturity, as Paul puts it in verses 12 onwards. The mature growth, the growth into the full manhood and womanhood that is in Christ Jesus. And as we close this evening, there are finally just a couple of considerations. What better way to live than this? If we're not going to walk in a way that is worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, then the only alternative is to live unworthily of it. It's one or the other. There's no neutrality here. We either walk in Christ's way, or we walk in a different way. What better way is there than to be loving, tender-hearted, humble before God, walking in the footsteps of Jesus? What better way? Can you think of a better life than that? There is no better way. And what better time, if we have never walked this way before, if perhaps, perchance, our lives have been unworthy, then what better time to put things right than tonight? What better time when the opportunity is before us, when we have these exhortations ringing in our ears? What better opportunity than now, young people? How are you going to live your lives? What are you going to do with your brief time on the earth? What are you going to do with yourself? Are you going to live for the glory of the God who made you and who loves you? Or are you going to squander your days with selfish living, carnal delights that bring only ruin in the end? And the days will come sooner rather than later, in which we will say we have no pleasure in them. Life is brief. Eternity is long. The Christian life is before us. If we are saints, let us press on with it. If we are not saints, let us press into it and begin to follow these exhortations, walking worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ in the manner that the apostle delineates for us in these verses. There is no better thing to think, no better way to live. And today, tonight, there is no better time to continue to press on with new resolution or to begin for the first time to embrace these challenging imperatives to walk in a manner worthy of the Savior of the sinners. May God bless His word to us.